Okay. As soon as Benji finds his seat, we'll... we'll resume. First, by way of announcement, and this is also relevant to those men who are going to be praying tonight, if you'll remember, our sister Donna Ridley's memorial service will be Saturday at 10 o'clock here at the church. Just be in prayer for all concerned, especially the family, as we gather together and grieve with them over the loss of Donna. I know they would appreciate your prayers in that regard, as well as your attendance on Saturday. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we will delve back into our studies of Acts at chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are grateful, so grateful for these midweek meetings where you enable us by your grace to gather together, to fellowship one with another, to hear your word proclaimed. Father, we pray that, as we always pray, we will have come here with open hearts, open minds, ready to receive whatever it is that you have for us by way of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers. We pray, Lord, that each of us might walk away from this place this evening, having been transformed a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I said, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Our study resumes at verse 36. You may recall from our last study that I mentioned the fact that these last two verses of chapter 4 would have perhaps been more appropriately placed at the beginning of chapter 5. But let's go ahead and look at these two verses before we move on to the first 11 verses of the fifth chapter, because I think I've figured out why the editors made the break where they did, which I'll explain in just a minute. Anyway, Luke writes this. He says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." There are actually a couple of really fascinating things about these two verses that I want for us to consider. First of all, you'll note that this is the first mention of Barnabas in the New Testament. And who was Barnabas exactly? Well, this is what makes these two verses so helpful. It's here and only here that we learn that Barnabas's given name was Joseph. He was given the nickname Barnabas, which again means son of encouragement, by his friends because of his inclination and his willingness to serve in whatever capacity was needed in the early church. He had gained a reputation for being someone who encouraged people by being a doer. He was one of those types of people that would meet needs oftentimes before the needs themselves might have been realized. He was always busy in and about the church meeting those particular needs. Over in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is said to have been a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, who was also responsible for bringing a great number of people to the Lord. Barnabas, as you know, was also Mark's cousin. As you'll also recall, both Barnabas and John Mark joined Paul on his first missionary journey. And during that missionary journey, for reasons that are not stated, John Mark decided not to continue. He ended up leaving. And of course, this created quite a rift between himself and Paul. Many scholars have speculated that it might have been fear, given all the dangers they faced, given all the persecution that was even then ramping up against those who were ministering the gospel. It could have been his youth, and he thought he had the exuberance to continue in that ministry, but he found it far more arduous than he had counted on, and so he decided this was not for him, at least at that time, and he left them. Now, we do learn later that Paul and John Mark are restored, because later on at the end of his letters to Timothy, he says, bring John Mark with you. Why? Because he has been very helpful and will be very helpful to me in my ministry. Anyway, let me just pause here for a minute to talk about Barnabas's reputation for being an encouragement to those around him. As far as we know, Barnabas was not necessarily gifted as an extraordinary orator. He was not really known for being an expositor of God's word, although some, including Tertullian and a few others, believe that he might have been the author of the letter to the Hebrews. But again, there's no real evidence for that, so we're not going to speculate any further on that. But he didn't have any kind of special gifting that would set him apart from other believers. He was simply faithful and willing to minister whatever gifts that he had, and especially those gifts in the area of encouragement. Needless to say, anyone in any local church who takes it upon themselves to be doers and not just hearers, to be active in the body and not just pew lumps, anyone who does that is automatically going to be a great source of encouragement for everyone around them. I mean, how many times have you heard people say things like, well, I wish the church would do this, or I wish the church would do that, not realizing that in saying that, they're denying that they themselves are the church. If you see a need in the church and you can meet it, meet that need. Don't wait on somebody to meet that need. We don't all see the same needs. We don't all have the same ability to sense that people are in need. But when you see needs arise in the church, be a need meter, because that really does serve as a great source of encouragement. And it's contagious, is it not? We've had situations like work days here at the church where people come in the doors and they don't know what to do, how to do it. But before long, they find someone who's doing something, and they join in on the doing of that something, and before long, you've got a whole workforce, right? All it takes is that contagion, that spirit of encouragement among the doers that creates more doers. And again, it can be a great source of encouragement among the people. My prayer is that God would provide us with more examples of this kind of simple and selfless service that Barnabas was known for. So what else is particularly interesting about Barnabas here in verse 36? Well, note that Luke tells us that Barnabas was a Levite of Cyprian birth. Now, the fact that he was from Cyprus really shouldn't come as any surprise. During this particular time frame, Cyprus had its fair share of Christ followers. It wasn't that unusual for someone to be from Cyprus who also followed Christ. The most interesting aspect of this, though, is that Barnabas was a Levite. Now, why is this particularly interesting or fascinating? Well, remember, Levites were not allowed to own property of their own. Levites were to be engaged in the priesthood, and they were expected to gain their living, their means of living, from the people to whom they ministered. They weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to buy things on their own. They were only to be supported from the generosity of the people that they ministered to. This certainly would have been an ongoing tradition among those in Levite families, even up to the first century. Many of them were still very observant in this regard. Barnabas, though, is said here to have owned a tract of land and sold it. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, it's simple, I think. Barnabas was not a strict Levite. He was one of the members of the Levitical family to whom the priesthood was not passed down. This is a time period in which many of the Jews had been dispersed hither and yon. Many of them had intermarried. Many of them had engaged in otherworldly practices. Many of them had actually forgotten their ceremonial Judaism, their devotion to the Judaism of their forefathers. They had become largely secularized. And it's quite possible that Barnabas was among those who simply left and never looked back. We don't know that for sure, but it really doesn't matter, does it? Because what's he doing now? He's following Christ. He's no longer a Jew anyway. He's no longer a member of the Levitical priesthood. That wasn't really a cohesive thing at this particular juncture in time. But even if it had been, as a follower of Christ, he would have understood very well that there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor slave, nor free man. He would understand that his identity was in Christ. So it really doesn't matter why or how he got so far afield of traditional Judaism. He is now, at this time, following Christ himself. And Barnabas was a landowner, at least of a small tract of land that he was willing to sell and give the proceeds to the apostles, who would then make sure the money was spent wisely and equitably. Incidentally, this is the second time we've seen this phrase laid at the apostles' feet. A lot of people misunderstand that and say that this could be construed as apostle worship. That's not true. This is simply a way of saying that they brought the money to the apostles because they recognized that the apostles had been given oversight over the churches. And if you're going to raise money, if you're going to support all of the churches, you bring all the proceeds to the apostles, who can then make sure that everything's fairly distributed. Remember, the original deacons were established because among the Hellenistic Jews, the women, there arose a conflict as to, you know, people not getting their fair share of the distribution. Now, most scholars believe that was probably food or other things that were needed. It could have also been money that was handed out to support these Hellenistic Jewish widows. And how did the apostles solve that particular dilemma? Well, they appointed deacons so that they could be freed up. The apostles could be freed up for prayer and the study of the word. They appointed these deacons who then handled this in their name. And so, again, this was just the natural way of doing things. Laying it at the apostles' feet doesn't mean they literally walked up in an act of worship and bowed down and presented their proceeds to the apostles. No, it's nothing like that at all. Now, let me give you what I believe is the real reason this incident appears at the end of chapter 4 as opposed to being part of the beginning of chapter 5. This tremendous gift given by Barnabas out of the goodness of his heart and with absolutely zero ulterior motives is really most effectively contrasted with what we're about to read by inserting a chapter break between the two chapters. There's no greater way to contrast and compare the spirit of Barnabas and his giving and that of the next two people we're about to meet. Right? Now, granted, understand again, chapter breaks, verse divisions are not inspired. These were put in by the editors, but I think they had good reason to put the chapter break here because it does draw such a line of demarcation between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. It's actually evident in how the next chapter begins, isn't it? Note how Luke writes this. He says, but Barnabas gave this wonderful gift. He laid it at the apostles' feet. He did it with no ulterior motives. He did it from the goodness of his heart as the son of encouragement. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and kept some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Here we have what I believe is one of the more pivotal moments in the history of the church, especially with regard to Satan's attempts to seek to disrupt the church's unity and peace. In the previous chapter, you'll recall how Satan used the Sanhedrin, right, to make an attack from the outside in. You know, the Sanhedrin had called Peter and John before them to give an account of why this man had been healed, how it had happened, in whose name it had happened. And they ended up disciplining them in a manner of speaking, right? But it didn't really work out, I think, as Satan had planned for it to work out. Satan would have just as soon had them silenced once and forever. Yet they were simply given a slap on the wrist. And again, it didn't work out because they were even more emboldened from that point forward to continue spreading the gospel. When Satan found out that persecution from the outside didn't work, he decided to attack them from the inside instead. And he decided to do that through a perversion of the practice of giving. This just goes to show how subtle and how effective Satan can work his wickedness, sowing it even into the body of Christ if we're not careful. Right now, we know Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. But that doesn't mean that we can't be subject to Satan's oppression and his evil from time to time. In this case, again, he decided to attack them from the inside by perverting the practice of giving. Unlike Barnabas, who had sold his property and given all the proceeds to the apostles for distribution, Ananias sold a piece of his property, and with Sapphira's full knowledge and cooperation, he kept back some of the price for himself. When he saw what Ananias had done, Peter asked him to clarify. Peter gave Ananias an opportunity to be honest, didn't he? But instead, Peter said, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? We know you didn't sell it for the price that you said you sold it for. We know that what you have brought and laid at the apostles' feet is only a small portion of that which you gained in this transaction. Why are you lying? Now, before we move on here, just to stop for a minute, let's examine a little more closely what Ananias is being accused of here. First, I want you to note Peter's attribution of this sin to Satan, who had obviously filled Ananias' heart with the desire to deceive not only his brothers and sisters in the church, but the Lord himself. Secondly, remember that even though Satan is the tempter, and this is very important, Satan doesn't do the sinning. You and I, tempted as we may be by the evil one, you and I are 100% responsible for the sins that we commit. And as A.N. Martin was very fond of saying, you sin for no other reason than you want to. You sin because you want to. You know, that old Flip Wilson sketch that I always talk about from the laugh-in days where, you know, Flip Wilson used to say, he used to dress up as Geraldine, and he'd run around saying, the devil made me do it. The devil made me. Folks, that's not an excuse. The devil doesn't make you do anything that you're not in your sin nature predisposed or inclined to do. And in this case, although Satan enticed and tempted Ananias to lie, as he did, holding back a portion of the price, who's responsible? Ananias. Ananias. If Ananias had availed himself of the inner working of the Holy Spirit, if Ananias had trusted in the Lord to lead him in God-honoring righteousness, things would have been much different, wouldn't they? But wanting to be viewed, I believe, in the same favorable light as Barnabas, without it actually costing him anything by way of sacrificial giving, Ananias chose to play the hypocrite. Peter goes on in verse 4 to probe a little further. He says, while it remained sold, did it not remain your own? Stop there, because this is another really good example of the voluntary nature of the kind of giving that was common among the believers in the early church. No one was holding Ananias' feet to the fire. No one required him. There wasn't a mandatory giving table on the wall where if you sell your property, you have to give all of it to the apostles. There weren't those types of compulsory giving structures. Peter's saying, look, you could have sold your property and not given anything. It's your prerogative. It's your property. I really like the New Living Translation. Again, I don't recommend it. Yeah, I'm going to have that emblazoned on my tombstone one day. I don't recommend the New Living Translation. But again, like a broken clock's right twice a day, they really do have a good way of expressing things when they align grammatically and syntactically with the actual Greek rendering. But here, listen to this, very simple. Peter says, the property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And it's true. In other words, you didn't have to sell your property at all. Peter goes on to say, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, even after you sold the property, the money was still yours to keep or give away. No one's twisting your arm. No one's holding your feet to the fire. Your giving is purely voluntary. So when Peter asked him, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've lied, not only to men, but to God. The lie was in his playing the hypocrite, insisting that he was giving more than he was actually giving. We're not told exactly what Ananias had said about what he would do should he sell the property, but Peter's language is clear. This is an indication that Ananias had assured everyone that he would most likely give all of the proceeds, as Barnabas had done, to the church. I'm going to quote somebody else that I don't recommend. And I've said this before as well. He's not a very good theologian, but he does have a really good way of expressing things. J. Vernon McGee, right? And I would try to do my greatest J. Vernon McGee impression. If you never heard J. Vernon McGee, just go out and listen to him sometime. You know, I mean, yeah. Listen to what he said. He said, it's obvious that they were imitating Barnabas, that is Ananias and Sapphira. They saw that he got a certain amount of publicity, and they thought it would be nice if they could get that kind of publicity too. They wanted it. McGee says, I've found that there are people who will give in order to be noticed. I recall a meeting with a businessman in Pasadena when I was a pastor there. We were planning to start a youth organization, and we were asking these men to give donations for the founding of this movement. It was decided that donations would not be made public. At that point, I was informed that one of these men would contribute very little if he were not given the opportunity to speak out publicly to let everyone know how much he was giving. He says it's quite interesting that he contributed a small amount. After the meeting, he confided in one of the men that he had intended to give about 10 times that amount, but he had expected to be able to stand up or at least raise his hand to indicate how much he had given. You see, pride is still in human nature today, and that was the condition of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be known for being these super saints, right? They wanted to be known for being as generous and as willing as Barnabas to give all of the proceeds to the church. They wanted all of the fame, but they wanted maximum gain in the process. They wanted a virtue signal, but they couldn't virtue signal without lying. You know, Jesus talked about people like Ananias and Sapphira in Matthew 23:5. Remember what Jesus said, and of course this is in reference to the religious leaders of the day, but the indictment's still the same. Remember what he said? He said, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. As I thought about this, I was reminded of something I read about Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse, as some of you know, was the pastor of Philadelphia's really famous 10th Presbyterian Church. He was there from 1927 all the way through 1960. And reportedly, whenever the church would sing the hymn at Calvary, he wouldn't let them sing the third stanza. He refused to let them sing the third stanza. Why? Because it reads, now I have given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. He said, you see, if God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. Why? Because people will sing that song, I've given it all, knowing full well that they haven't. I kind of like that. Be careful. Be careful concerning the grandiose claims that you might make about yourself before others. Be careful how much virtue signaling you attempt. What should our giving actually be like? Well, Jesus said it best when he said, we should give in such a way as our right hand doesn't know what our left hand's doing. We don't do what we do as Christ's followers, Christ's disciples, for how it makes us look. If we are doing what Christ has called us to do, if we're faithfully ministering the gifts that he has so graciously given us, then we should be more of the mind to promote his glory and not our own. And yet how often in almost every church, how often are we able to see the same kind of hypocrisy that was evident in Ananias and Sapphira? Now, before we move on, let's make another note here, back in verse 3. And this can often go missed if you're not careful. But in verse 3, Peter accused Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. And yet in verse 4, he says that he had lied to God. Which is it? Did Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit or did he lie to God? Yes. This is, by the way, one of the best proofs that we have for the divinity and the co-equality of God the Father and God the Spirit. When those words, those designations are used interchangeably like that, then we have a wonderful proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, as soon as Ananias heard Peter's words, according to verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last. You know, over the years, I've read a great deal of speculation concerning exactly how Ananias died. Volumes have been written on what might have happened, right? Some people say, oh, it was surely a heart attack. Other people say, no, it's probably a stroke. Other people speculate that it was this, that, or the other thing. Folks, as the students in my hermeneutics class understand very well by now, we're not allowed to do that. Why? Because we're not told. I'd rather think that God ended his life. God doesn't have to cause you to have natural means whereby you die. He can just simply say, no more, and your heart stops. So again, don't over-speculate there. It doesn't matter. What matters most is that Ananias fell under the immediate judgment of God. In a manner of speaking, as soon as Ananias laid down his deceptive donation, God laid Ananias down because of his deception. And how did those present react to Ananias' sudden death? Well, I mean, they reacted in the only way that any reasonable person would react. Luke tells us, as a result, great fear came over all who heard of it. You didn't even have to be there to see it. Can you imagine how word spread, how quickly word spread once this happened? Well, 1 minute, Ananias is there giving a beautiful gift to the apostles. He lays it there at the apostles' feet, and then Peter gets on his case about something, and next thing we know, Ananias is dead. That would instill fear in you, wouldn't it? This would truly be an alarming and unsettling thing. But that's not really what generated such fear, I don't think. What generated this kind of fear, I believe, was the people's recognition of their own tendency toward hypocrisy. When you see somebody die of something that you're guilty of doing, that will change your outlook on life, will it not? This is exactly the kind of fear and trembling with which we should all be working out our salvation. This is also why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You don't want this kind of test. So much better to examine yourself before you get to these crossroads than to wait until you're put to the test and then fail the test. Ananias failed miserably. Now again, it's important to understand that the kind of fear I'm talking about is not doubting that God will keep us firmly in his grip until we arrive in glory. It's the simple realization that I might actually hasten my transport to glory through sin if I'm not careful. Now, please excuse me if that rubs contrary to your understanding of God's sovereign providence. Yes, we all have a sell-by date. We all have an expiration date. We all have, you know, only a certain number of beats of our heart from the moment we're born until that heart stops. I get all that. God has determined your end from your beginning. And so really, theologically, you can't hasten the day of your death. But practically speaking, you don't know when that day will come, and you don't know that it might just be your knuckleheadedness that God has also worked into the plan that will spell your demise. That's the thing that makes us have that healthy fear, right? Remember when Jesus said that there was somebody that was going to betray him? What did everybody around the table say? In a very healthy way. Is it I, Lord? Far be it from me to ever do anything that would be such an affront to God that he would take me out of the world. But I tell you what I'm going to do from this point forward. I'm going to live in fear of that, which in turn will help me to strive to live my life in a way that consistently honors and glorifies him. I'm going to be quick to repent of my sins. I'm going to be quick to forgive those who sin against me so that the burden is then removed off of them as well. We can learn some really valuable practical lessons from what happens here. Don't be Ananias. We have other examples of this, don't we? What about Nadab and Abihu? What did they do? Well, they offered strange fire to the Lord, and it cost them their lives immediately. We have the account of Uzzah. Poor Uzzah. I mean, our human nature says, poor Uzzah. He's walking beside the Ark of the Covenant, right? It begins to wobble. He fears that it might fall off of its poles and crash to the ground, at which point they would have no protection from God, because that was the representation of the presence of God, namely in battle. And so it begins to teeter-totter a bit, and he reaches out to stabilize it. Only one problem. God said, don't touch it. As well-meaning as he was, in a flash of what seemed to him to be a reasonable thing, the Lord took him out. The Lord took him out. We have Paul's warning to the Corinthians concerning the partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What did he say to them? Because some have failed to examine themselves, because some partake unworthily, there are many who are sick, and many sleep. Many died because they partook in an unworthy manner. Ananias and Sapphira are in the same cautionary category and are prime examples of the danger of being hypocritical. Speaking of Sapphira, she enters our text at verse 7. After about 3 hours since her husband's passing, she came in completely oblivious. Peter said to her, tell me. He gives her a chance to tell the truth. Just tell me the truth. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yep, that was the price. Now at this point, there are some who want to rush to Sapphira's aid, insisting that she might have simply responded based upon the information that Ananias had given her, not actually knowing about what had happened in the transaction. But is that true? It's not, because we've already been told in verse 2. Go back up in verse 2. We're told that the entire transaction had been conducted with her full knowledge. The couple had concocted what they considered to be a believable lie, and they stuck to their story. The only problem with that, of course, is that it didn't matter how believable their lie might have been among the people. God knew the truth. If you don't take anything away from this tonight, other than don't be Ananias or Sapphira, don't be hypocritical, then take this away from this. God knows everything. God knows your heart. And so it doesn't matter how much you're able to pull the wool over people's eyes. It doesn't matter how much virtue signaling you do. It doesn't matter how you conveniently hide the truth from people so as to make yourself look better. God knows your heart. Be careful. Be careful that when people see you, warts and all, what they see is what they get. Be careful that you present yourself not as someone who's arrived, but as a work in progress. I would much rather have people who are completely transparent about their own state of disheveledness spiritually than attempting to pull the wool over everyone's eyes, only to find out later that they never were who they claimed to be to begin with. You see how that works? Understand, God sees it all. Understand, God knows your heart, and act accordingly. Verse 9, Peter said, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, note the reaction of all who heard of this. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You want to know the real irony here? Do you know what the name Ananias means? Anybody? Ananias means Jehovah is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. As one commentator noted, their names proved as ironic as their behavior was hypocritical. There's nothing beautiful about playing the hypocrite. There's nothing that testifies to the graciousness of God in deceit. So again, I think there's a lot of application that we can be drawing from this. And again, I think one that would be at the top of my list would be what Solomon wrote about in Proverbs 12:22, when he said, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." Be truth tellers. Yeah, but sometimes telling the truth gets me in trouble. You know, as a child, we have to learn that early on, don't we? But what is it that our parents always told us? "You'll get in far less trouble if you tell me the truth right now. Because if I find out you've lied to me, then you're in big trouble." You know, there's a lot of truth to that. It's much easier to tell the truth. God takes delight in those who are truth tellers. But those who lie are an abomination to him. The question that arises from all this is simple. Are you playing the hypocrite in any way? Are you playing the hypocrite like Ananias and Sapphira? Or are you striving to live truthfully and humbly before the Lord? And here's the thing. You're the only one that can answer that question. I can't answer that for you. I can only warn you, based upon what we've just read, of the dangers associated with playing the hypocrite. The dangers associated with lying, not only to those around you, but pretending like you're able to lie to God himself. You're not. God will not be mocked. He knows your heart. And I hope we'll all think about this more in the days to come. When we're tempted to be someone we're not, to misrepresent ourselves, to lie about this, that, and the other thing, might God instill in us all this desire to be truth tellers, not to follow the example that we've seen in our text tonight. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up there in our next time together. Let us now, as we have been doing for the last several weeks, brother, do you have the